And our theme this evening can be summed up as better chastened than damned. Better chastened than damned. Here the apostle gives what at first may seem a strange consolation to the people of God, but he meets a very real and discouraging thought. The people of God do suffer in this world. Often they seem to suffer more of the miseries of this life than the wicked. And apart from their share in those sufferings which are common both to the godly and the ungodly, in any case they have as well the afflictions which are distinctive of the people of God. They suffer afflictions for Christ's sake, as they stand for his truth and his kingly rights in a hostile world. Meanwhile, many of the most wicked of men seem to have what looks like a smooth run through this present life. Job speaks of this in Job chapter 21 and verse 7. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp, and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Here the picture is of a wicked man. He lives to an old age, his family are well established, his houses are safe, he has no trouble, his cattle prosper, the grandchildren are like a flock, and they dance and they enjoy the presence of children's children, they enjoy pleasure, and they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. That means their death is an easy one, one free from great agony and pain. And so in life they say to the Almighty, Depart from us. We don't need God. We're getting on fine without him. And Job goes on to declare that though this is so, yet he does not follow their example and counsel. And of course in Psalm 73, to which we've often referred, Asaph, the psalmist, expresses his bewilderment, and that the people of God suffer while the wicked prosper and are free of trouble. And so in verse 12, Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. You see, the matter is not concluded in this life. If it were so, then it is undoubtedly the case that this present world and our lives in it make no sense and have no meaning, and there is no justice and nothing is right. If this present life is all, then there is no explanation, no sense. But you see, the matter is not concluded until the next world. And therefore we must wait with patience. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It is the longer run. It is the end of all things. It is the ultimate outcome, that the longer view that explains the situation. And when in our text the apostle says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God," he either refers to the Old Testament teaching in general that the church in the New Testament age is even more offensive to the world because of the greater degree of light and the greater spreading of that light in the world, and therefore more subject to affliction than formerly. Or else he has in mind, and this is perhaps more likely, the particular wave of persecution that was falling on the church of God at that time. And when he speaks of the house of God, he means the people of God. Judgment upon the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. He's not talking of any building, but the spiritual building, the church of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So judgment must begin at the house of God. By judgment, he means all of God's dealings with the sins of men. God's dealings with the sins of men, though he deals very differently with the sins of his people compared with the sins of the reprobate. But God does deal with the sins of men. He does something about sin, all sin. God does something about it. And it is in that sense that he uses, that general sense, that he uses the word judgment as beginning at the house of God. Now then, let us consider firstly God's strong measures to make his people holy. God's strong measures to make his people holy. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Verse 18. "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" By this word "scarcely," he means not that the outcome is uncertain, nor that it is a difficulty for God, but he means that in the process of sanctification, of making his people holy, though it varies among God's children, yet God often uses considerable severity of affliction in the process. God causes his people to be afflicted, and sometimes severely afflicted, as part of the means by which he makes them holy. So the well-known passage in Hebrews 12 and verse 8, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." God isn't your father, in other words. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God's disciplining of his children is painful. And it is in that sense that the Apostle Peter says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, it is with much trouble that the people of God enter the kingdom of God. It is through much tribulation. It is through affliction that the Christian passes through this world and is changed from glory into glory. Because although the Christian is fully free from the guilt of sin, deliverance from the presence and practice of sin is not complete until we are in heaven. And so in this world, the people of God are often afflicted more than others, because God's purpose is to make them holy, and he uses affliction, and he does not spare the rod upon them. Whereas the reprobate, he often leaves at ease until they fill up the measure of their sins and are fattened like cattle for the slaughter, that they, having filled up their iniquity, should forever be used by him for the display of the power of his wrath in the just judgment that he inflicts upon their sins. But the goal of God's rough handling of his people is glorious. The goal, when God deals apparently severely with his children, is their sinless, is the glorious, sinless, heavenly fellowship of the redeemed with Christ forever. So when God deals with apparent severity with his children, let us remember the goal in view. He is preparing them for an eternal glory with Christ. But then, secondly, let us consider the terrible end of those who obey not the gospel. The terrible end of those that obey not the gospel. You see, it says in our text, in verse 17, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Although God chastens his people, it is a temporary work. And he even uses the wicked for that work. But then he deals with the wicked for their sins. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah 10 and verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. He would use Assyria, then he would punish Assyria. And so God uses the wicked in their afflicting of his people. They mean it for evil, but God means it for good. And having employed them for his own gracious ends towards his people, he then brings down his wrath upon them for their sins. When the apostle says in verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Some think he has in mind Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. The thought is that if God so afflicts the godly that their remaining sin be purged, how shall he forever in due time punish the reprobate who are not forgiven? If God so afflicts the forgiven sinner to make him holy, What shall he do forever with the unforgiven sinner? Now let us notice on this head, first of all, the gospel is to be obeyed. The gospel is to be obeyed. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Guilty men and women are made more guilty by hearing the gospel and rejecting it. The reason is that though they have sinned already before anyone ever hears the gospel, they're still guilty sinners. But to hear the gospel and reject it is also sinful and increases guilt, because the gospel is to be obeyed. There is a command to believe the gospel. That's why it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it would be for Capernaum, because there was more light. Light brings responsibility. The gospel contains a command. The gospel places responsibility upon those who hear it. Otherwise, why would it be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah? What difference would it make? If belief of the truth and repentance of sin is not an obligation and a duty and a responsibility, then why would the bringing of the gospel render more guilty those who hear it and despise it? And of course, we've seen many passages on other occasions which refer to the duty of men to believe the gospel. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26 speak of the obedience of faith among the nations. The Lord Jesus said the Spirit of truth would convince of sin because they believe not on me. The Lord Jesus among the Jews looked round about them in anger because of their unbelief. Their unbelief was wickedness. It sprang from it from an evil heart of unbelief. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. So, faith is a duty. The gospel is to be obeyed. Hyper-Calvinists, and I mean real hyper-Calvinists, that term hyper-Calvinist is greatly abused and overworked. It's used of people who simply want to be consistent biblical Calvinists. But I mean real hyper-Calvinists, and they do exist. They sneer at the idea of duty faith. But it is completely scriptural. The scriptures speak of the obedience of faith. This text talks about those who obey not the gospel. If they don't obey, if they disobey the gospel, that must mean that the gospel commands something of them. And the scriptural doctrine of unconditional election and absolute predestination and man's total inability to believe do not diminish his responsibility in the slightest degree. Total inability and total responsibility. You say, but that can't be right. Do you mean that God commands men to do what they cannot do and holds them guilty for not doing it? Yes, he does. That's exactly what he does. And he has every right to do it. He tells men who cannot repent and believe that they must repent and believe. And when they don't, he regards that impenitence and unbelief as sin, increasing guilt and liability to punishment. You see, this inability, it is a moral inability. He is a depraved sinner and therefore unwilling and unable to repent and believe, because he loves darkness rather than light. His will is in bondage. So the Lord Jesus said, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." Why did they not come? Because they did not want to come. And why did they not want to come? Because their hearts were wicked, and they loved their sin, and they did not see anything in Christ so as to desire him. The Lord Jesus said, "No man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." But he was still angry at their unbelief, because it was sin. God's sovereign power to enable sinners to believe as he pleases does not take away his sovereign authority to command. Man's dependence upon the power of God does not mean that God cannot tell him what to do. And he does. But then notice also under this heading that God's chastening of his children is not to be compared to his judicial wrath on his enemies. God's chastening of his children is not to be compared to his judicial wrath upon his enemies. You see, there is a contrast. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He says, if God's chastening, by chastening we don't mean that all affliction relates to particular backsliding or rebellion or a particular sin, but all of God's dealings with his children by way of affliction and trial, if all of that chastening can be so rough and so difficult and so severe, what shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel? There is a comparison. If the chastening is rough, what will the judgment of the ungodly be? Now this is true by way of degree. Nothing in this life compares to hell. Whatever men may wishfully think, you know, I sometimes wonder if people talk about hell on earth as a way of putting out of their mind the idea of the hell, the real hell that is beyond this earth. Because you see, no one suffered hell on earth, we've seen this before, except Christ. Christ, only Christ, suffered the full wrath of God in this world. But by calling the afflictions of this present life, however great, hell on earth, it is an underplaying of the reality of the hell of the next world. Nothing in this life compares with the reality of the wrath of God forever in the world to come. And the afflictions of the godly, be they ever so great, would not compare with the hell they deserve. Moreover, they have the comforts of God in their soul. In hell there are none. So even in degree, the sufferings of the present life, even in the ungodly, are not comparable to that which is to come. But for the godly, with the consolations of the gospel, they are certainly not comparable. But then also we must say, the sufferings of God's children have a glorious issue, whereas the miseries of the damned are their end. The light affliction, which is but for a moment, is not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. So the Apostle Paul says, the afflictions of the godly are light compared with the weight of glory. They are for a moment compared with the eternal weight of glory. But by contrast, the Apostle Peter says, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The afflictions of God, of the godly, are not the end for them. But the miseries of the damned, that's the end. It doesn't lead to something better. The afflictions of the godly are preparatory to the glory to be revealed. But the miseries of the damned lead them nowhere. The sufferings of the lost are their end. There is no glorious purpose as far as they are concerned. Yes, they serve the glorification of the power and justice of God, but there is no goal that they will reach. They suffer for their guilt, but that guilt is infinite because they have sinned against the infinite God, and the penalty will never be paid. Nor do their afflictions sanctify them or purify them. The Romish myth of purgatory carries the idea that suffering will purify in the world beyond this life, but it won't. The lost will never be made holy, not in the slightest degree, though their suffering goes on and on in the justice of God. They will never be purified by it. They hated God while they lived. They hated God when they died. They will hate God forever. They will never experience the slightest flicker of love to God in their souls. Imagine that. To never, ever experience what it is to love God. To never, ever love God. It will never change. Their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. For all that misery, souls will never thrill with even the slightest love to the living God. It occurs to us that if we know what it is to love God, how thankful we should be. That's a foretaste of heaven that the reprobate will never know in this life or that which is to come. They've never known joy in God, and they never will. Their natures will never be regenerated or made holy. It is the end of those who obey not the gospel of God. Thirdly then, the truth applied, verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. If you're a Christian, when you're afflicted, remember the following things. Firstly, God is wise. We're told here, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. The reference is to God's decreed purpose, as in chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. When we suffer, and when we suffer for righteousness' sake, it is according to the plan and purpose and decree of God. It doesn't just happen. Doesn't that alone help us to know that it is not just by chance? It's not something that just happens. It is ordained of God. It's according to his gracious purpose. He's working all things together for good to them that love him and who are called according to his purpose. So remember, God is wise. But then remember, God is faithful. He refers to God as unto a faithful Creator. He has given us promises. God has promised his people. He's promised them many things. He's promised them that even though they deserve it, they'll never go to hell. Isn't that in itself marvelous, that we deserve to go to hell, but God has promised his people, those who are in Christ Jesus, that they will never go to hell. That they are delivered from the wrath to come. That they have been born of the Spirit and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their sins are forgiven, and that will never be reversed. They will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Of course, if we believe in free will, well, we can't have that comfort. It doesn't belong to our minions to have that comfort. Because if salvation, if believing is in our hands and in our power, then it can be reversed. Because if we are the author of our own faith, then we can reverse it as well. But if we believe the scriptures, then the Christian in this world can be absolutely sure of heaven in the next. He can be sure, because God has promised. He's promised that none perish that trust him, and he's promised that those who trust him will be kept trusting him, that he has begun the good work, he will perform it. So God is faithful, and God is almighty. It says, as unto a faithful creator. The word can also mean protector, but either way, a creator, he's able to do it. He's the almighty, he's our creator, and he can do it. And then also, God is being exceeding gracious. God is being exceeding gracious. When God afflicts his children, he's dealing with us as forgiven sinners and as adopted sons, whom he intends to make holy and fit for heaven. We deserve to go to hell. But when God is afflicting and chastening us as children, he is preparing us for heaven, the heaven he will surely give to us. Would you rather be without correction and on the way to hell? I know many of you have heard the story before of the Covenanters who were imprisoned in Blackness, in the dungeon in Blackness Castle. And they wrote to their brethren and said, "We are in the darkness of Blackness." And the reply came, "Better than being in the blackness of darkness." And you know, whatever our afflictions, to be afflicted and on the way to heaven is better than having it easy and being on the way to hell. Seek not to be free from divine correction and purging. I don't mean that we cannot pray that he will remove his stroke from us, although we must seek to learn from it. But seek not trouble-free living. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Commit your soul to him in well-doing, it says. This is added, lest in our affliction we should be tempted to stretch out our hands to iniquity. You see, with every trial there is temptation. Trial and temptation, the trial of faith, the temptation to sin, they go together. Because in affliction, there is always the temptation to reproach God, the temptation to despair, the temptation to throw ourselves into sin, the temptation to exasperation, the temptation to retaliate against the wicked. And so the apostle says, commit your souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. In other words, when we suffer for well-doing, we commit ourselves to him and go on well-doing. What a blessing it is to be afflicted with the people of God. Perhaps you thought affliction something to be only avoided at all costs, but no. If we're Christians, we won't say that, will we? It is grievous. The afflictions are grievous. They hurt, they're painful. But what a blessing to be afflicted with the people of God than to have the pleasures of sin for a season, if we have respect unto the recompense of the reward. And we should encourage one another in this truth. You know, the people of God in former generations, they encouraged one another. They encouraged one another to bear affliction for Christ's sake. They encouraged one another to stand for the truth. They consoled one another with these truths in their afflictions. They were afflicted together, and they strove together for the faith of the gospel. It is a blessing to be afflicted with the people of God, for blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. Amen.